Well, welcome to Living Hope Church this morning. We're really glad you're here. We are in a series on the book of Romans, which we're calling New Foundations because that's where Paul, the book of Romans is where Paul pretty much laid out what Christianity is. It's his great treatise on our faith. So we've been going through it, and we are in chapter 5, and I've entitled this More Powerful Than Death. Now, Paul has been making a very reasoned argument and explanation of Christianity, and so this is sort of where we've been. Every week I sort of condense a little bit more because there's obviously lots of detail. But so far we've learned that God judges sin and that everybody is a sinner. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, therefore we all are under the judgment of God. But righteousness has been given as a gift, not in anything we can earn. It's not by the law. The law only makes us conscious of sin. It's nothing we do. And righteousness is a gift, and that gift is appropriated or gotten by faith, both for the Jews and the Gentiles. A lot of this has been contrasting the Jews and Gentiles and really showing that it's been the same all along. Abraham was the father of faith for everybody. And we're in chapter 5, which we broke up a little more than we usually do because chapter 5 is all about how astonishingly blessed we are. And we've seen we have peace with God. We have all these amazing, wonderful things. And Paul's just been sort of laying out what a great blessing this gift is. Now, and then there's our section today. And I had a lot of trouble with it. I spent most of the week scratching my head and wondering what I was going to say and praying. Because it just, like, the theme in this seems to come a little bit out of nowhere. And it doesn't really seem to fit in. Some of the things Paul says are confusing to me. He says they mean this, but I think they mean the opposite. And so I started thinking, well, maybe we should just put in a few more songs. But then I remembered I was in the band this week, so so I kept praying. So I think God gave me clarity on this. So we'll see if I can pass that on to you here this morning. So as I said, Paul's been describing the amazing blessings that this gift pours into our life. And we're told that it totally transforms us. We've been made a new creation. He hasn't quite said that yet, but he's talked about how we've become the righteousness of God. Now, there's a problem with that. I don't act like it. And neither do you. And that's the problem. The problem is, and this really is the central paradox of the Christian faith. God tells us we're the righteousness of God. We've been born again. We're a new creation. We're totally righteous, and then we look at the way we act, and that doesn't seem to connect. And the difference between what God says about us and how we see ourselves acting has to be answered. So having the truth of God make the difference that it should or that it claims that it already has made in my life is a struggle at best, and some days seems just downright impossible. And because of our experiential gap, people have come up with different ways to try to explain this. Some bad theologies, and we can be tempted to think that these are only nice sayings, that they really don't have any reality behind them. It's just religious language that God uses to describe us. And so we can resort to modifying these claims with terms like positional. This is positional truth, or it's spiritual truth. And this thing is not in its little holder. It's driving me nuts. And by that we mean it's the kind of truth that doesn't apply to life. It doesn't apply to reality. It's this kind of other spiritual thing. Or some other people adopt sort of a Jesus filter theology, which means I'm not really changed, but Jesus has fooled God into thinking that I am. That when he looks at me, he doesn't see me, he sees Jesus. And so he thinks, okay, then somehow God is this blind old man and doesn't really know us, and that keeps us separated from God. and makes a mockery of what Jesus has accomplished in her life. So both those things, like I said, are wrong. And any other way we come up with to think about this that doesn't grapple with the truth of what God really did in us, just dishonor God. And we don't want to go there. So I think the next three chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8, that is exactly the question Paul is going to answer, is what's wrong with us? And why don't we act the way God says we should act now that we're changed? Why don't we act like who we really are? And that's the point of 6, 7, and 8. And it's really important, and it's kind of a long argument, but it's the real answer. And so if you've ever wondered that, you got to hang in there with us as we go through this. But I think this section today is laying the foundation. There's something that has to be answered before he can give us the answer. And that is, why is the world the way it is? And it starts out this way. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. And like I said, you look at this originally and think, what does this have to do with anything else we've been talking about? But I think to understand how to live in this world as a Christian, we have to understand how the world came to be in the mess that it's in. And you don't have to be in the world very long before you realize what a mess it's in, right? I mean, you just look around. Somebody you know at some point is going to die. Your sweet grandma maybe is already gone. Someone you love, and it's not going to be very long before sin hurts you. Somebody's going to do something to you that is really darned inconvenient. And it may be worse. It may be the kind of thing that shapes your life, and you spend the rest of your life trying to escape the effects of it. Or your own sin might bring foolishness, might bring disaster in your life. So how did things get to be this way? Where did sin and death come from? And this needs a real answer. And everybody has this question. So it's not just that your sweet grandma's going to die. Worse things happen. Rox and I once were called to the hospital to be with some friends of ours who gave birth to a baby with trisomy 13. I don't know, it's a genetic defect that this little baby was born stillborn and misshapen and didn't have a brain and lived for, well, she wasn't born stillborn, she lived for a little while. And the mom, as we were there, was just crushed in grief. It was overwhelming. And you think, what's wrong? Why are things this way? So every religion tries to answer this question. And they usually end up with some kind of duality where there's evil forces and there's good forces and they're battling over us. And that was sort of the way it was in Rome, right? They had their pantheon of gods and their lives were either controlled by the gods' capriciousness fighting over them or the fates. And that understanding of why the world is the way it is, there's no hope there. And that's becoming more and more prevalent in America. That's why so many people are now turning to paganism, witchcraft. Witchcraft and paganism is the way to manipulate those forces so that things sway a little bit more in your favor. And we've lost the answer that Paul has given us here, that sin and death do not come from God. But this has caused many people in the Western world to give up on God because they don't understand the biblical answer. They think God is responsible. If there's a God who allows this baby to be born with trisomy 13, I mean, what kind of God is he? And that actually was at the basis of Charles Darwin and his efforts to come up with a different explanation. This is from his autobiography, and it's written in 18th century English, where people were much smarter and had big words. He says, a being so powerful and so full of knowledge as a God who could create the universe is to our finite minds omnipotent and omniscient. So we think God would be powerful and know everything. And it revolts our understanding to suppose that his benevolence is not unbounded. So if there's a God like that that has all that power, we think he should be good. For what advantage can there be in the sufferings of millions of lower animals throughout almost endless time? This very old argument from the existence of suffering against the existence of an intelligent first cause seems to me a strong one. Whereas, just remark, the presence of much suffering agrees well with the view that all organic beings have been developed through variation and natural selection. So Charles Darwin, in his worldview, he said, there's been millions of years of suffering, and that can't be laid at the feet of any god. Or if it is, I don't want to believe in him. And so that's why he came up with his theory. So, before we go and explain what's the matter with us, Paul has to lay to rest any doubts that God is behind the mess that the world is in. And Genesis, of course, tells us that that is not the case. That when God made the world, there was no sin. It worked differently. There was no death. And it wasn't just Adam. There wasn't any death in the animal world. These verses from Genesis 1, God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the air and the sky, every creature that crawls on the earth. God also said, look, I've given you and every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. So you're going to be vegetarians. You're not going to eat animals. Animals don't die. This will be food for you and for all the wildlife on the earth. For every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God said it was good. So God created the world with no carnivory. Nothing killed something to eat. It was different. That was God's plan. But when Adam sinned, everything changed. Death entered into the world. And it got really bad. It got so bad that a few chapters later, God says, look, I am going to wipe out everything on the earth with a flood. And he wiped out not just the people, but the animals as well. They too had fallen from his idea, from what he intended. And he said, look, I'm going to start over. And this is the only answer that makes any sense of the way the world is. That God, because it is this dichotomy. There are weird things. There's so much good in the world, but yet there's so much evil. And how did this come to be? Well, it fell. Paul wants us to understand that it fell into sin. And he wanted us to know that this is true, whether or not there's a law. He had already established this earlier. He said, you know, all who sin without the law will also perish without the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. So he'd already established this idea. You can't blame God for giving us the law. That's not what makes us sin. It shows us that we're sinners. And it also can't earn us righteousness, because we've already fallen. We are fallen. And so he says, you know, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. So you're going to die because you sinned. The world is dying because we all sin. And that happens whether or not there's a law. Now see, Adam was born under a command. Wasn't born, he was created under a command. And the command was, don't eat from the fruit. You're going to do anything you want in the world. The world's your oyster. Go do what you want, except don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, and it says that Adam is a type of the coming one. Now, so type is an interesting thing in the Bible. There's a few places God uses this idea. And the word means an impression made from a mold or a stamp. It's the image that comes off of that. And so it's used to foreshadow things in the Bible. And so Paul is saying, look, Adam was like Jesus. He prefigured Jesus. He's showing us what Jesus is going to be like. And he is a type of the one to come. Now, see, he was born, as I said, under a command. And so was Jesus. It says, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman and born under law. Both Adam and Jesus were created sinless under commands that they had to obey to remain sinless. And of course, we know Jesus did. That's how he won the right to pay for our sin, because he did not have any sin of his own to pay for. Now, so in that way, Adam is a prefigure, a type of Jesus. But there's another way that Adam is a type, a prefiguring of Jesus. Adam is the head of a lineage. Adam created a type of person. And that person is a fallen person. So we inherit from Adam our fallenness, our sinfulness. It says, for just as in Adam all will die, we are part of Adam's family. And in the Bible, the heads of families, like the blessing given to Abraham was given to him and all his children. Okay, so the curse of Adam was given to Adam and all his children. But also, we are part of a different family. When you become a Christian, you become a part of the family of Christ. You become a son of God. And in Christ, all will be made alive. So we inherit the righteousness of Christ like we inherited the sin of Adam. So Adam began a type of man, fallen man. Jesus began a type of man, meaning male and female, all of us. Redeemed man. So we will inherit life from Christ, and we inherit death from Adam. Now that's because there's part of us, when Jesus said we've been reborn, we've been remade, there's part of us that that's not true of. Just like the world outside is still fallen, one day we know Jesus is going to come back, make everything right. The lion will lay down with the lamb. It's going to be great. It's going to go back to the way it was. But not now. And in the same way, there's part of us that is not yet transformed. And that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is going to talk about. So, we will be made alive in Christ. And that was the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal, is not like the trespass. So, Paul sets up this comparison. He goes, okay, so Adam's like Jesus. But what I don't want you to think is they're equal. I don't want you to think that we're back in the Roman duality where evil and good are just like one another and one is just as strong as the other. So he quickly goes, the gift of God, eternal life, is not like the trespass. They cannot be compared to each other because the gift is so much greater. So he says, the gift is not like the trespass. For if by one man's trespass the many died, which we know the gift is strong, right? Because Adam did his thing, we all die. That's a really strong effect. How much more, though, have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? Now, on the surface, this is, you know, you get confused because you think, well, gee, everybody died as a result of Adam, right? Nobody misses that one. But not everybody's a Christian. So how is it greater? How is it, you know? And we know, like I said, we're firmly in the grip of Adam. No matter what we do, we can't avoid it. But what Paul wants us to understand here is no matter how strongly or how powerfully death has flowed into your life, there is hope because the gift of God is greater. And it's crucial that we understand this or we'll lose hope. But it is a challenge. I get it. So, how is it true that the gift is greater? If Adam's gift goes to everybody and this one doesn't, how is it true that the gift of God is greater? Well, it's interesting. It says the grace of God and the gift that comes through the grace of the one man. And I think this is really encouraging because what this says is both the Father and the Son are working on your behalf to bring you the gift of God. You know, God just wasn't up there dispassionately watching what was going on with Jesus. He sent him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Jesus came because he loved us and wanted to give this gift. And the two of them are working, the Father and the Son are working together to bring this gift into the world. And the gift is, of course, eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And eternal life is not just the length of it. It's just not that it's not going to end. It's the quality of it. It's the fact that we have inherited the life of God. And only goodness, only life springs from that. It is not tainted in any way by what we see in the world around us. This world is fallen, but the life of God is pure and it is good. Now, I think it's greater, obviously, because think how easy it is to overcome life. I could overcome life in any one of you here today really easy. The classical blunt instrument will do the job. I mean, that's all it takes, right? To kill someone is easy. That's not much power, really. But you think about bringing life. The great miracle of life is very fragile. The tiniest amount of the wrong chemical, and it just stops. But the overcoming death, now that's something. That's impossible. Only God can do that. You know, all this poppycock about life springing, you know, out of chemicals all over the universe is just that. It's poppycock. Ain't going to happen. Ask Grok 4. I just saw a thing where somebody asked Grok 4 about that, what the odds were. No way. Ain't going to happen. But God brought life into you who were dead. And the author of life is able to bring whenever and wherever he chooses. All he has to say is, let there be. And life from non-life happens. And this great, overwhelming work is alive in you now, if you're a believer. And of course, to restore to perfection is beyond us. It's impossible. Think how easy it was for Adam to have the world fall out of perfection into sin. I mean, it's so easy. You got a great relationship with somebody, right? You're getting along fine. Some little word, it's all destroyed. It's so easy to mess everything up. I mean, the devil, he wants us to think he's so powerful. All he does is destroy. Destroying is easy. You know, lighting a stick of dynamite, it's easy. But you try putting something back together. And this is what God is accomplishing in us. And the source of all that Satan did was jealousy, envy. But the source of all that God is doing is love. Everything that is happening in your life, everything that God is doing, comes from the source of his deep love for you. And he's at work in you with that motivation. The gift is way more. It's truly amazing. It goes on to say, and if the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation, but for many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Yeah, you know, perfection, one offense, but out of all the offenses that the world committed against God, his overwhelming love came and provided the solution. And it says that by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The curse only brings slavery. That's easy. But the gift of life makes us reign in that life. God is so gracious. He doesn't just make us alive and make us all his slaves. He makes us alive and makes us reign in life with him. The gift is amazing. Jesus' coming has changed everything in the world. And so this is what Paul invites us to fill our mind with. to understand that this is the way life is now. And I think he goes back and he sums it up. Now that he didn't just want to come out and say, oh yeah, Adam was a prefigured Jesus and the two things are kind of alike. There's this cool symmetry. Symmetry? Yeah, I did it right. Okay. This cool symmetry between these two. It's not just some theological subject like, oh, that's kind of cool, Jesus. You know, it's sort of the opposite. It's neat. No, he wanted us to know the amazing thing that God did in this. But now he's going to sum it up. Now he's going to go, okay. Goes, so then, as through one trespass, there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act, there is justification leading to life for everyone. Now again, he's not a universalist. He's not saying everybody got saved when Jesus died, but he's saying it's available to everyone. So, you know, people try to pull that out of context. It's obvious from the rest of this that that's not true. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. He wanted us to understand the greatness of what that is saying, to be made righteous. He didn't want us to miss this. The law came along to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So again, we can't blame the law. And the law, when we talked about this, if somebody says, hey, don't look in that hole in the fence, yeah, the first thing you want to do is go over and look in that hole in the fence. The law does incite in us, seemingly, sin. It doesn't cause us to sin, but it keeps track of our sin, and it makes us realize the problem that's within us. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So no matter how much sin there was, this gift of God was overwhelmingly greater. And no matter how deep the grip of sin and death is in your life, Paul wants you to know that the grace of God can come flooding in there and can overwhelm it all. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he wants us to understand the greatness. And here's what he's shown us so far in chapter 5, that we have peace with God. We have access to his grace. We have hope in the glory of God. We sang about it this morning. We're going to walk into his city. We have joy in our afflictions. God right now can work in us so that the difficulty and the pain of this world can bring forth life even now. God's love is in our hearts. It's been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. God's love has been proven, has been demonstrated to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And our giver lives. Jesus is alive today. He lives to intercede for us. He's with us. He rules over the universe. And today we saw that more powerful than sin and death is the gift that Jesus offers us. So what I would like to do now is I want to just read through chapter 5 out of this. I have this old, really old version from J.B. Phillips that often has just, it's just very encouraging to read. And I would like to read through chapter 5. And I'd invite you to just settle back and close your eyes and try to follow and think about all of the wonderful things that God has done for you. Since then, it is by faith that we are justified. Let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have confidently entered into this new relationship of grace. And here we take our stand in happy certainty of the glorious things that he has for us in the future. This doesn't mean, of course, that we have only a hope of future joys, we can be full of joy here and now, even in our trials and troubles. Taken in the right spirit, these very things will give us patient endurance. And this, in turn, will develop a mature character. And a character of this sort produces a steady hope, a hope that will never disappoint us. Already, we have some experience of the love of God flooding through our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. And we can see that it was while we were powerless to help ourselves that Christ died for sinful men. In human experience, it's a rare thing for one man to give his life for another. Even if the latter be a good man, though there have been a few who have had the courage to do it. Yet the proof of God's amazing love is this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Moreover, if he did that for us while we were sinners, now that we are men justified by the shedding of his blood, what reason have we to fear the wrath of God? If, while we were his enemies, Christ reconciled us to God by dying for us, surely now that we are reconciled, we may be perfectly certain of our salvation through his living in us. Nor, I am sure, is this a matter of bare salvation. We may hold our heads high in the light of God's love because of the reconciliation which Christ has made. This then is what has happened. Sin made its entry into the world through one man, and through sin, death. The entail of sin and death passed on to the whole human race, and no one could break it, for no one was himself free from sin. Sin, you see, was in the world long before the law, though I suppose, technically speaking, it was not sin where there was no law to define it. Nevertheless, death, the complement of sin, held sway over mankind from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was quite unlike Adam's. Adam, the first man, corresponds in some degree to the man who was to come. But the gift of God through Christ is a very different matter from the account rendered through the sin of Adam. For while, as a result of one man's sin, death by natural consequence became the common lot of men, it was by the generosity of God, the free giving of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, that the love of God overflowed for the benefit of all men. Nor is the effect of God's gift the same as the effect of that one man's sin. For in the one case, one man's sin brought its inevitable judgment, and the result was condemnation. But in the other, countless men's sin are met with the free gift of grace, and the result is justification before God. For if one man's offense meant that men should be slaves to death all their lives, it is a far greater thing that through another man, Jesus Christ, men, by their acceptance of his more than sufficient grace and righteousness, should live all their lives like kings. We see then that as one act of sin exposed the whole race of men to God's judgment and condemnation, so one act of perfect righteousness presents all men freely acquitted in the sight of God. One man's disobedience placed all men under the threat of condemnation, but one man's obedience has the power to present all men righteous before God. Now, I find that the law keeps slipping into the picture to point out the vast extent of sin. Yet, though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God his grace is wider and deeper still. The whole outlook changes. Sin used to be the master of men, and in the end handed them over to death. Now grace is the ruling factor, with righteousness as its purpose and its end, the bringing of men to the eternal life of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Wow, God, thank you so much, Lord. It's going to take us forever. It's going to take us all eternity to just even start to figure out how good you've been. And it says, Lord, you've told us you're going to raise us up and we are going to be a demonstration of how kind you can be. As through all eternity, your love is lavished on us, Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for that. Thank you, Lord. This world, it presses. Lord, it is so hard. There is so many awful, horrible things. And yet, thank you, Lord Jesus, that in the midst of that, you are more. Help us discover what that means, Lord. How do we connect to that, Jesus? How do we have that overwhelming grace and power become reality in our life? Thank you for the hope that you bring us. And we just pray, God, for this day that you would be with us. And we ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming.